It is indeed good to be here on this Valentine's Day. Happy Valentine's Day, everyone. Although I know some folks know this day as Singles Awareness Day, so whatever day it is for you, happy Valentine's Day, Single Awareness Day. What are you doing today? Anything special planned? Why don't you take a minute in the comments section and put down anything special that you're doing today. I know that the pandemic makes it a little different for us, but maybe you figured out some plans or something, or maybe you're just taking it easy at home today. Go ahead and put in the comments section, if you would, what you're doing and any plans you might have so that we can celebrate with you. Now, if you have a dinner or a meal planned today, I really hope your meal is not as, well, difficult as the one that we're going to study today. Because you see, the meal we have today is not a safe romantic celebration at all. The meal today is a fight. So we better get ready. I hope that got y'all ready for the fight, because I'm ready. It is going to be a fight this morning, because the meal that Jesus is a part of this morning does not go well in terms of politeness. So let's get ready for the fight. Let's get ready for the fight. I'm going to look at this text in a few different portions. First of all, I want to say thanks for Transform for getting us in the mood. Who isn't ready for a fight after a little Eye of the Tiger, after thinking about some Rocky? So I hope you're ready, because this one gets pretty vicious. The text is from Luke 11, starting with verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and he reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Wow. First of all, it may seem surprising that Jesus would go to a meal with his opponents. After all, he's been rumbling with the Pharisees for the last couple of passages that we've read. And in the very first passage that we read in this Red Letter Rumble series, Jesus actually is accused by the Pharisees of being possessed by the devil. They actually say that he's doing God's work of healing through the power of the devil. And Jesus goes to eat with these people. I guess what that shows us is that Jesus refuses to give up on anyone, even his most determined antagonist. Now, at this particular meal, Jesus doesn't just get in a fight with the Pharisees. He starts the fight. He actually provokes the confrontation. Jesus arrives, he reclines back on the couch as the custom of the meals was at this time, and the host Pharisee notices that Jesus did not wash before the meal. Now, many times when we interpret this text, what we think that is saying is that Jesus got to the ceremonial basin for washing his hands for cleanliness according to the law, and he refused to do it. Actually, what may have happened is if we look at the Greek word for wash, the Greek word for wash is actually baptizo, which means, in our language, it transliterates to baptize. And the word baptize literally means to dip or immerse in water. So what if the host Pharisee is noticing that Jesus didn't take a bath before a fancy meal? Now, this makes some sense. The Pharisees were well-to-do, prominent members of their towns and cities. They had money, status, influence, and their invitation-only meals mirrored their status. An invitation to dine with a Pharisee was an invitation to dine with the upper crust and rub elbows with the elite. You wore your best clothes, used your best manners, and presented your cleanest and best image. To show up at a Pharisee's home for a meal, bathed only in the sweat and dust of the day, was either a sign of willful disrespect or embarrassing ignorance. The host Pharisee and his companions are appalled. Doesn't this Nazarene know the rules of etiquette? Why didn't he wash up and get in his old best clothes instead of showing up like he just came out of the field? Doesn't he know who we are? Interestingly enough, the Pharisees are upset because Jesus doesn't respect their status when they have completely disrespected his, and, as a matter of fact, any other person that didn't reach their standards. They've dismissed Jesus as one who eats with tax collectors and sinners, as a glutton and a drunkard, so Luke tells us on other occasions. They invited Jesus to eat, not as an equal, but to remind him of his place. Jesus, with his flaunting of the protocol, turns a sterile meal into society, into a clash between loveless religion and the graciousness of God. In a very real way, you could say Jesus takes the gloves off because this meal is going to be a bare-knuckle banquet. It's going to be a brawl. We already see this. You Pharisees, you dress real nice. You put on a good show. You have people admiring you for your wealth, for your home, for other exterior markers of success. But you are fools. You spend your energy shaping a successful exterior image while you ignore the greed, wickedness, and moral decay inside your own soul. Can you imagine how this came across at the dinner table? Can you imagine what it'd be like to have a guest in your home start talking to you like this? Can you imagine how it felt to these Pharisees who considered the external observation of the law of God as the highest marker of spiritual maturity? But Jesus tells them it is actually in the interior of their lives where character, integrity, love, and generosity rest. It is actually these things that they have ignored. You may look great on the outside, Pharisees, but you're a rotten cesspool of dirtiness on the inside. You're not spiritual leaders. You are spiritual frauds. The antidote Jesus offers for their griminess is generosity. Generosity to persons of no status. Generosity to the poor, who, if you remember in Luke, the term poor was not only for folks of low socioeconomic level. The term poor was for anyone who did not have any kind of status in the culture. So even a wealthy person could be poor. Just ask Zacchaeus, who was shut out from all of the places of status, but had more money than he knew what to do with. Jesus tells them, be generous to ones who cannot reward you with influence and recognition. Care more about the needs of others than you do about the perception of others. Maintaining an external image of righteousness that profits oneself while neglecting internal character that produces generosity toward others is filthy in the sight of God. Harsh? Friends, Jesus is just getting started. But before we move on, let's pause and ask a fundamental question of ourselves. How are things inside you? Or as John Wesley would have said it, how is it with your soul? The truth is, most of us spend way more time caring about how we look on the outside, how we are doing physically, than we invest in how we're doing inside. If you need proof of this, just think about how much time it takes you to get ready. Just think about the time we spend on our physical selves to make sure we put our best face forward. And then speak about how much time we spend tilling the soil of our soul. How is your heart? How are your emotions? How are your interior motivations? The truth is, the Pharisees did so many things that present-day serious church attenders admire. They gave money. They taught the law. They were always at religious services and meetings. They took casseroles or take out to their friends who were sick. And yet they were spiritually rotten on the inside. How do we know that we are different? What if we aren't any different? There's only one way to know, friends. We have to spend regular time caring for our interior worlds. We have to grow in self-awareness. We have to ask God to show us who we really are on the inside so we can augment what is good and confess and eliminate what is ungodly. How are things inside you? We ignore this question at our own peril. When we ignore this question, we turn into the Pharisees. Spit shined on the outside, rotten on the interior. But let's keep moving. Looking forward at Luke chapter 11 again, going into what is known as the first woe. Looking at our next passage. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. This portion of Jesus' table takedown with the Pharisees begins with what's known as the woes of Jesus. And not woe as in woe to the horse. Woe as in curse. Woe as in judgment. Woe as in pronouncement. These woes are absolute tongue lashings from Jesus. They are crisp critiques laced with prophetic fury. This is what happens when God's judgment pours out on persons who claim that they follow God's law without extending God's love. Again, Jesus says, Pharisees, "You are fools. Why would you keep the most minute external portions of the law and ignore the core? Pursuing justice for people of no status, living love for the poor. And ignoring justice for the broken, you refuse to love God." Jesus cannot be more clear. Without actively seeking justice for the poor, their religious activity was meaningless and even damaging. Yes, friends, Jesus uses the word justice. And I am aware that for many evangelical preachers, churchgoers, and pundits, the word justice has become a four-letter word, particularly if the word justice is preceded by the word racial or social. To claim that justice for the poor is not connected to Jesus, the Bible, and our responsibility as Christ followers is either sloppy biblical interpretation or a willful desire to ignore an uncomfortable message. Make no mistake, friends, about what Jesus is saying. To ignore the responsibility of justice as a follower of Jesus is equated by Jesus with ignoring love for God. You cannot love God and not love your neighbor. You cannot claim to follow God and ignore your neighbor who is suffering. And let's remember for a minute who a neighbor is. A neighbor is not simply the person across the road we borrow a cup of sugar from. It's not the person who's our best buddy. Neighbors, according to Luke, are the ones, if we remember the Good Samaritan parable, neighbors are the ones that we detest. Neighbors are the ones that we do not like. And sometimes we find out that our neighbors actually act more godly than we do. That's what we remember from the Good Samaritan parable. Jesus tells us that seeking justice for our neighbor is evidence of love for God. Jesus takes this message straight from the prophets of the Old Testament. Micah 6:8, "What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Jesus lambasted the Pharisees for attending to minuscule church matters and ignoring justice. It's good for us to remember that Jesus started his ministry in Luke by proclaiming that God's kingdom is at hand and that in him God was bringing good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, healing for the blind, release to the captives, and a time where all were invited to join the kingdom movement of God, where all people are invited to be a part of God's forgiveness and the life of following God as our loving leader. The Pharisees missed all this because they were too busy counting plants. Even important religious practices can get in the way of following Jesus if we do not join them with doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. Jesus did not tell the Pharisees to stop giving money. What he said is you need to do that, but more than that even, you need to join it to loving others and doing justice. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. But Jesus isn't finished. The woes and the blows from the woes continue. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without even knowing it." The Pharisees, we must remember, have good purposes. They seek renewal of the Jewish religion. They want people to come back to following God authentically and faithfully. Their means for doing this is to get people to keep the law. The problem is their motives got corrupted by the desire for power and importance. That's why they started loving the best seats at the synagogue and the banquets. Religious leaders are always susceptible to colluding with persons in power for religious pursuits, only to discover often too late that secular leaders and power structures actually damage the cause of spiritual renewal. Or, as the Pharisees discovered, one gets enraptured by the privilege of power and loses touch with the cause of renewal. Too often, the craving for importance leads to a deterioration of faithfulness. Perhaps this word about the unmarked graves is Jesus' most stinging insult. Walking across a grave was a big deal for a Jewish person. Numbers 19:16 at this time, in Numbers, the law of God said that if you touch a dead body or make contact with a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days and have to reside outside the camp and cannot be a part of the tabernacle worship. Now, as Judaism morphed and changed and grew, it became so serious that even to touch the grave of someone made you unclean. So the Jewish people made sure to whitewash their graves so that the stones were evident and everybody was certain that they were seeing a grave so they wouldn't accidentally touch it. Unmarked graves made people unclean because they didn't know they were there and they touched them. The Pharisees, as they pursued and promoted their religious superiority, were actually killing the spiritual development of others. In their smug spirituality, they damaged the work of the kingdom. You foolish Pharisees, you take pride in your religious standing, and yet in your prayers, religious action, teaching, and stands in the community, you're actually leading people away from God and taking yourself away from God as well. Their spiritual activity was dangerous to people who were searching for God. They touched the Pharisees' teaching and had no idea they were becoming unclean with festering judgmentalism. Has there ever been a greater summation of the folly of the American church in the present day than this? For decades, we have proclaimed that we know what is right for our nation and world. We have proclaimed that we are the only hope for the world. We have proclaimed that what God wants for all kinds of moral issues and denigrated ones who disagreed with our perspectives. We have fought for our kind of candidates, judged harshly those who did not come to church. We built larger buildings and bigger programs to get people to come and be like us. We have assured ourselves that our beliefs on the moral issues of the day are right, and all the while, people left churches in droves, convinced that our fervor did not equate with authentic faith. We have driven away the masses from the kingdom, and we have lost our way in the process. We grew more concerned with our growth as church institutions than we were to offer grace outside of our walls. We were and are deceived. These woes, friends, are not just for the Pharisees. They are for every American church and Christian that has pronounced judgment over love, lived in arrogance instead of humility, spoken harsh words about people who don't go to church, see church as a consumer Starbucks to satisfy our religious appetites, with the ministers as the spiritual butlers, and rolled our eyes or worse at the neighbors who are not holy enough to be like us. Woe to you, American church. What if we need to repent more than our own culture? What if we need to stop offering our culture our opinions, pronouncing programs, and judgment, and instead offer the only thing that we have, just Jesus? I don't want to be one who in the name of God is tripping up people who are seeking God. I don't want us to be a church who in the name of doing the work of God keep people away from knowing God's love and grace. I don't want to spend my life being a tomb. The final words of Jesus at the banquet table are equally challenging. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also until this meal's going well." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load down people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you this, this generation will be held responsible for it all.' Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely, you think, and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something that he might say. These experts in the law, these lawyers, are the ones primarily responsible for the teaching ministry of the synagogue and all the fine points of the law. Many of them were party members with the Pharisees. Let's talk for a minute about how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law treated the prophets. Jesus condemns them for building tombs and monuments to the prophets. This seems strange. When you build a monument or a fancy tomb, aren't you trying to honor and remember them? Jesus suggests that their motivation in honoring the prophets wasn't pure. He suggests that maybe they liked the monuments more than they liked the prophets. After all, if they honored the prophets, wouldn't they actually follow the words God gave to the prophets? Apparently, it was easier to honor the prophets by building monuments than practicing obedience. Or, as New Testament scholar Richard Vincent said, those who built monuments to the memory of the prophets also agreed that they should have been killed. No doubt that monument builders believed they were honoring the prophets, but Jesus said, and accuses the lawyers and Pharisees of preferring dead prophets to live ones. Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is rooted in the prophets' call to justice, forgiveness, and authentic worship. The lawyers and the Pharisees, however, invested in monuments to showcase their piety rather than faithfulness that changed lives. They sought approval over transformation. They chose to invest their lives in dead stones rather than living worship. This leads to what, in my opinion, is the saddest woe from Jesus. All around the Pharisees, all around the teachers of the law, were broken, lost people. Remember what Jesus says as he looked out at the people he was teaching and said, "They are like sheep without a shepherd. Pray that God will send out workers into the harvest so that people might be invited into the loving, gracious kingdom of God." But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're not inviting anybody. They're saying, if you people will do the law like we do the law, if you'll clean yourselves up, if you'll get yourselves ready, maybe then you can come be a part of the chosen separate ones like us. They're broken and hurting people all around them in need of God's compassion, and they won't lift a finger to offer any grace. Instead, they drop their fist on them and make their lives harder. When confronted by the pain and hurt of the people, they offered no relief. In fact, they loaded them down with more guilt. They were cruel. Sadly and terrifyingly, sometimes the church is just as cruel to the ones outside the walls. Philip Yancey, one of my all-time favorite Christian writers, tells the story about a young mom who was a prostitute. This woman poured out her story to a counselor, one of Philip Yancey's friends. This woman shared horrendous activities she had involved herself and her daughter in, punctuated by gut-wrenching sobs. Eventually, the counselor asked her if she had ever thought of going to church for help. The shocked woman replied, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." This is what has happened to the church in America. Non-Christians have decided we are out for ourselves, only interested in taking care of our own, and blasting outsiders who don't measure up to our list of rules and regulations. I know. Immediately we want to say, well, that's not how it is in our church. That's not how we are. Friends, I don't see broken, sin-stained, hurting people in the culture running to any church. Churches that are full are filled mainly with the same Christians who like that style of worship the best. What we know now is 55 to 60% of Americans don't even want to step foot on church property because they don't like what they've seen us stand for. We need to repent. The funny thing is, the broken, sin-stained, hurting, exhausted, worn down, grieving people that ran away from the Pharisees, that run away from the church, those folks ran toward Jesus. Because his grace and love lighten the load. Maybe it's time for us to start lightening some loads. Maybe it's time for us to start inviting people to Jesus instead of listing all the reasons that people inside and outside the church don't measure up. Maybe it's time to start looking inside our own hearts and souls and discovering what's really there. Because, friends, these woes are for us. As much as we want to run away from them, they are for us. Because there's a burden world out there. There are burden people. They are hurting, they are sad, they are depressed, and they are in need of hope and help. And that's what Jesus came to give. And if they are not receiving it from us, it's not them who are wrong. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look and see if the compassion we think we're offering is actually what we're conveying. Because, friends, we don't want to be a tomb. It's worth fighting to be people that embrace and engage our world rather than people that repel our world. Lord Jesus, teach us. Convict us. Open our eyes and hearts to see where we're broken so that we can be people who lead others toward you, that we can be people of grace. Amen. Friends, I don't know what your burdens are. I don't know what burdens you're carrying today, but I know that we've all got some. I want to ask you, whatever burdens you're carrying, whatever burdens are on your heart, that this is a moment where you can spend time in prayer with God and you can lay them down. Because Jesus promised his life is easy. The burden is light. And I would also challenge you, friends, to understand that as a follower of Jesus who has been released of his burdens, we are called to be ones who lift the burdens off others. So as we sing, I pray that you will think of your burdens and think of the persons you know who are burdened that you can help, that you can help make their lives lighter. All in the name of Jesus.